And well, beloved congregation of our triune God, our sermon text this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 12 will be our sermon text. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word if you are able. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Peter, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we come now to consider the wicked, the righteous, and the way. The wicked, the righteous, and the way. That's how I would summarize this section of Peter's epistle. The first two verses, verses 7 and 8 of our text, focus on the destiny and dishonor of unbelievers. The second two verses, verses 9 and 10, by contrast, focus on the honor and salvation of believers. And then finally, the third two verses, verses 11 through 12, speak to the way of life that we as citizens of Christ's kingdom in the age to come are to live among citizens of this fallen world and present evil age. So first two verses, 7 and 8, unbelievers. Second two verses, 9 and 10, believers. And then the third two verses, the way citizens of heaven are to live in this fallen world. That's sort of the layout of this text from a bird's eye view. So let's take one at a time here. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 7, where Peter has just told us that though Christ is rejected by many in this world, nevertheless, he is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And the point was, therefore, we in Christ are also chosen and precious despite the world's rejection and slander of Christians throughout history. Since Jesus Christ is the true temple of God, we are God's chosen and precious temple in him, since we are united to Christ by faith. So the point is, Christ is chosen, Christ is precious, Christ is the temple. When we are united to Christ, we become, by faith in him, chosen, precious, the temple. So all of our blessings, our identity, is found in our union with Jesus Christ through faith. That was the point of last week. Now we come to verses 7 and 8. Where the word of God says, based on some of these things, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So our being united to Christ doesn't just grant us blessings in the heavenly places, acceptance before God, preciousness, honor before God. We become the temple of God. All those things are true. But if we are united to Christ, we're also going to face the opposition that Christ faced. We also may become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the world who hears the gospel and rejects it. This is a prophecy, verses 7 and 8, at least verse 7, is a prophecy taken directly from Psalm 118, 22. But now, what's the point of the honor is for you who believe? We're told here, we who believe, the honor is for us. Well, Peter's drawing out some implications of Christ being chosen to be king of all creation despite the world's rejection of him. As Americans, we're blessed to be able to choose our leaders. But this blessing of choosing leadership can actually, of course, become a curse if the people choosing that leadership are choosing for carnal reasons rather than godly reasons. A people whose heart is set only on being the best, beating the best, and winning at all costs, that people will eventually fall on their own sword. They are of the flesh. We see that in the Old Testament when Israel wanted Saul as their king. It had little to do with his godliness or his integrity or his humility, but rather his appearance, his strength, his charm. But you see, when it comes to the universal kingship of Christ, we are told, a nation does not choose Christ to be king. Not even the whole world combined chooses Christ to be king. But God chooses Christ to be king. And that's a very good thing, brothers and sisters. Because who would you rather have to pick your king as humanity's one chosen king than the all-good, all-loving, gracious, merciful, amazing God that we serve? Who would you rather pick your king than God himself? Put someone in his place to choose. And so the gospel tells us that Christ is king by the Father's appointing, not man's. And that's very, very good news for us, because God the Father picked the very best king for us, Jesus Christ. But now we're left with two options. Since we are not the one who picked out Christ to be the chosen king and savior of humanity, we're left with two options here. We either acknowledge Christ's lordship and kingship, or we reject Christ's lordship and kingship. We either acknowledge Christ's position of honor and glory, or we refuse to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with our lips and with our lives. But our acceptance or rejection of him, of Christ's kingship, does not change or alter his authority over heaven and earth. And it does not change his position of honor before God. Though man may laugh at Christ and his ways and his gospel as a disgrace, in the presence of God, there is no one and nothing who has a higher position of glory and honor for all eternity than the Lord and King, Jesus Christ. What our acceptance or rejection of Christ can determine, however, so here's what it can determine, is our position before God. So while we cannot change Christ's position before God as King, what our acceptance or rejection of Christ can change is our position before God. If we humble ourselves and submit to the Lordship of Christ, confessing Him as King and Savior, then God's Word says that we are joined to His eternal kingdom in Christ. But if we puff up in pride and sin and reject Christ as King and Savior, then we remain in the kingdom of darkness, which is at war with God, at enmity with God, far from God. And in this way, the true believer in Christ is in a position of honor, you see. That's the point here. The point is, Christian, listen, you are in a position of honor. No matter what the world says of you, you are in a position of honor in Christ. The true believer in Christ is in a position of honor before God because we are in Christ who is honored by God. So here's another blessing of being in Christ. We are in a position of honor. But now the unbeliever is in a position of dishonor before God. This is essentially the point of verse 7, where Peter writes, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, those who try to maybe simplify this, those who try to build and work their way to God apart from Christ are like men building a building with no foundation. Or like Jesus Christ illustrated for us, they are like men who build their house on sinking sand with no foundation. They have rejected the one who holds the whole building up and together. Therefore, their religious efforts, their moralism, their niceness before men, their acceptance among the citizens of the world will crumble to dust and ashes before the judgment seat of Christ. But for the believer, it's far different. It's much different. Though we stumble and fall in many ways, though we often cry out with the sick child's father in Mark 9, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." Though we've not obtained the prize of the new heavens and the new earth yet, we've not become perfect. Nevertheless, on the day of judgment, God will see us in Christ, and God will honor us as believers before all of creation. The honor belongs to you who believe. We've been told by Peter throughout this book that all that we have in Christ is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. It's indestructible. And that includes honor. Sometimes you have to choose between honor before men and honor before God. That imperishable honor that belongs to us, brothers and sisters, is not because we were wiser or better or more noble, though. We have nothing to boast about. It's because we cast ourselves in faith upon Christ, who becomes our righteousness, our wisdom, and our honor. But on the flip side of that, these builders of their own way to God who reject the cornerstone, who reject the foundation, Jesus Christ, these unbelievers who would choose Satan as their king rather than Christ, though maybe not consciously, sadly, they reject the only foundation that one can stand upon before God. That's what they're doing. They're rejecting the very foundation beneath their feet. And so they will fall in judgment on that day. Now, I get no joy out of saying that, but it's what the scripture says. To reject Christ is to reject the only way to stand before God, righteous and accepted by Him. That's what the Bible says. So those who reject Christ reject the cornerstone, the foundation of the only true faith. Then verse 8 adds in that Christ not only is rejected as king by many, but He is rejected as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Verse 8 adds in that Christ is to the unbelieving world a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, this verse comes from Isaiah 8:14. It's drawn directly from there, which again was a prophecy concerning those who would reject the Messiah. And it says that those who reject Christ often stumble over Him and His gospel. Now, stumble here more literally means to like trip over something and hurt your toe while doing it. Have you ever been maybe walking around the house and you stub your toe on something, maybe the little leg of the couch or the table, and words run through your mind that you later have to repent of, words that cannot be uttered here in the sanctuary. Maybe that's just me. But that's the picture here. Christ becomes, for those who hear and reject the gospel, a stumbling stone. You recall that it was Peter also who was called Petra or Petros by Jesus, which means rock. And yet, in the very same chapter, Matthew 16, where Jesus said to Peter, "You are rock man, and on this rock I will build my church." In that same chapter, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus told Peter that he must go to the cross, that he must suffer, that the disciples, therefore, were going to go through some rough times because of that. And Peter could not see how that fit with Jesus being the victorious Messiah, the victorious King. I thought the promise was victory. And so the gospel was, for a moment, an offense, even to the Apostle Peter. Peter had firsthand experience of what it was like for the message of the cross to become a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Maybe not in the same way that he's speaking here, but at least in a minor way. But Peter would go on to receive the Holy Spirit after Christ was resurrected and boldly proclaim that message of the cross, even in the midst of great persecution and loss. And so there is hope for those to whom Christ is now a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Maybe there's someone in your life who Christ is a stumbling stone and rock of offense for, and you just can't see how Christ could ever become precious to them. Well, there's some hope for you. It was even once an offense to Peter, but now it is the most precious thing to him. God is gracious and is willing and able to redeem and forgive upon repentance. But for those who remain apart from Christ in unbelief, the person and work of Jesus Christ will always be offensive and a cause for stumbling until they repent. And why do they stumble over these things? Well, the text tells us at the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So they don't believe God's word. That's the problem. They don't believe it. They may say they believe it, but they don't believe it. They may say the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures, but they don't believe it, because it testifies of Jesus Christ, and they don't believe in him. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's these who testify of me." I think also this is one of the most clear passages on the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in the Bible. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. It's one of the most clear passages on both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility existing simultaneously without contradiction in the Bible. Now, I don't mean it's the strongest in proving either of those individually, but to have in one verse such a clear demonstration of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same sentence, this does that. Because notice it says that those who stumble were destined to do so. You see that? Those who stumble and disobey the word were destined to do so. Now, there's debate as to whether the stumbling or the disobedience was destined by God. I think it's both very clearly, but either way would work. It doesn't change the verse. We may think it does, but it really doesn't change the verse. But in either case, you have God predestining what happens with regard to either the stumbling or the disobedience. But then right in the midst of this strong statement on the sovereign decree of God predestining these things, Peter writes they stumble because they disobey the word. So the reason unbelievers stumble over the person of Christ is because they do not obey or believe God's word concerning him. And yet, despite their own disobedience being the reason, it was God who destined these things. Confused yet? Well, the point is twofold. Don't think that God didn't see the rejection of Christ by many coming. He did. It didn't surprise God one bit when Christ was rejected by many. He didn't think, "Oh man, well, I tried my best, you know." But at the same time, don't think that because God is sovereign over all things, that those who reject Christ are not responsible. They stumble because they disobey the word, even as they were destined to. I think Peter is also speaking in the context of the Old Testament prophecies he's been writing. Isaiah and the Psalms spoke of those who would stumble and be offended by Christ, the stumbling stone. And so he's saying, look, as much as we want them to be saved, unbelievers fulfill these prophecies by their unbelief. There are these prophecies that speak of unbelievers stumbling over Christ. And so they fulfill those prophecies by their unbelief. And this isn't just Jews either. Some people confine this to the Jews. The Jews were rejecting Jesus in their day. And so, Peter is saying, you Jews who reject Jesus, you fulfill this prophecy. No, everyone who hears the gospel and rejects it fulfills this prophecy. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who believe God's word. The reason people reject Christ is simply because they do not believe what God has revealed concerning him. But may we be zealous to reach them with the truth of the gospel. Not being surprised or discouraged when they reject the cornerstone. That's much of what Peter's saying. Don't be discouraged when they reject. But be lovingly zealous for their salvation. Just as God the Father was lovingly zealous for our salvation. So that's number one of three two-verse clusters. The first two verses speak to the destiny and dishonor of unbelievers. Now the second two verses, verses 9 and 10, by contrast, focus on the honor and salvation of believers. Here is encouragement for you, Christian, for you who are in Christ. I know it can be difficult to hear about things like the dishonor and destiny of unbelievers, but we can find great encouragement for who we are in Christ and where we used to be before Christ. It's here in this contrast which speaks to our current condition in Jesus Christ as believers that we find hope for ourselves and a different kind of hope for a lost and unbelieving world. Look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. There's so much said here about the believer in Christ that this could very well be a sermon series by itself. You take the priesthood, the nation, the possession, the race, make four sermons out of that. But when we boil it down, we see four descriptors, a purpose statement, and a beautiful allusion to Hosea, illustrating who the church is in Jesus Christ. So first, here are the four descriptors of who the church is in Christ, summarized, broken down. Here's what we've become through the redeeming work of Christ, and I'm going to personalize it to this church, because Peter was writing to specific churches. Descriptor number one, Rim of the World Community Church, you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. To be a chosen race means that the church is not based on earthly ethnicity, the color of our skin, or anything else related to outward and external identity. But rather, in Christ, God has created a new humanity that is united together in the gospel. The word race here comes from the Greek term genos, and it refers to offspring, species, or race, just like it's translated. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we are not just new in the sense of forgiveness, but we are new in the sense of creation and race. This is the language the scriptures use when describing what we've received in Christ. New birth, new creation, new life. Think about these things. You remember when God came to Abram in the Old Testament and said to him, go from here to a place that you don't know yet, and I will make of you a great nation, a new people, a people for my own possession. You see what God was doing through Abram? He was creating a new race. Well, it's here we are told that God has done this in an even far greater way in Jesus Christ. He has drawn men and women from every ethnicity, skin color, age group, as diverse as you can get externally. But none of those things matter anymore. Because in Christ, we are one race. We are Christians. What matters is the Lord and Savior that we serve and know and love, the gospel that we treasure. That's what unites us. The church is one new race. And Peter says that God chose us to become part of this race by his grace. A big part of the New Testament is the division between Jews and Gentiles being broken down in Christ. You see that theme throughout the New Testament. The hostility and division that once existed between Jew and Gentile dissolves in the church when we're united to Christ in the church. And why? Because as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, in Christ, the church is one new man. So we could take this even further than race, and we could say the church is one new man, one new humanity. So there is no more dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between races in the church. This is why the gospel is able to do so much more than people think it can. People think they have to take the gospel and they have to make it relevant. But, you know, you want peace in the Middle East? Only by the gospel. You want people to recognize the sanctity of human life? Only by the gospel. You want racial reconciliation in the world that is so effective that we not only tolerate one another and treat one another as equal, but we love one another with sacrificial love. We sacrificially love people that are not our own ethnicity? Only by the gospel.
Amen.
The gospel brings healing to all of these things that we seek other answers for. If we would just trust God and do things his way. You are a chosen race, church. There is so much beauty and goodness in that truth of our new identity in Jesus Christ. Now, next, Rim of the World Community Church, you are a royal priesthood. To be a royal priesthood means that you have access to God through Jesus Christ, direct access. It means you are granted the privilege to serve God, to know God, and to make him known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter draws here from the words of Moses to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. Verses 5 through 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words spoken to the sons of Israel. You see what Peter is doing here then by taking these words in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, he's taking the language that belonged to God's people Israel under the old covenant and applying it now to the church under the new covenant, who is made up of all who believe. Israel under the old covenant was a kingdom of priests. But now we as the church are the kingdom of priests. Now, God still plans for Israel to bring them to salvation through belief in Christ in the last days. I'm not one of these who says that God is done and finished with Israel. No, I can't take that seriously. I respect it, but But the fact of the matter is that now the Church of Jesus Christ is the royal priesthood. And as such, we are to declare to the world the way to be made right with God, the way into the presence of God, the world that is lost and without God. We're saying, come this way into the presence of God. It's through Christ that we're pointing them. That's the way. The way is through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 says, in light of our great high priest's atonement for us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Not even the kings of Israel were given that call and exhortation to draw near to God as a priest would. But you, believer, under the new covenant, you, believer, have the privilege of drawing near to God in a way that is so near and close that even the high priest on that one day of atonement in the Holy of Holies was not as close to God as you are in Christ. What a privilege. As a royal priesthood, brothers and sisters, we are now able to draw near to the throne of grace in Christ for anything, anything we need. We draw near through prayer. We draw near through singing hymns. We draw near through hearing and receiving biblical preaching. We draw near through the Lord's Supper and baptism. We draw near by seeking God's comfort and healing when we're weak. Even when we say, God, please help, we're drawing near. We can always draw near to God in Christ. And you might think, I'm not worthy to be called a royal priesthood. But you see, Christ has made you a priest, Christian. He has. And he's done that by accomplishing the work of atonement that we never could. Now, that does not mean that all Christians are priests in the sense that we're all full-time priests or that we all can just get up and start preaching the gospel or administer the sacraments. That's not the case. We are priests in the sense that we can all equally draw near to God. You see, the minister preaches the word that the Christian is able to draw near to God, but the minister is not able to draw any nearer to God than the average Christian. You, Christian, in the pew right now, can draw just as near to God as the holiest man or woman on earth, because it's through union with Christ that you draw near to God, not your own righteousness, but in Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because it's in him. Christ offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross and cleansed us of all sin. He washed us and made us new so that we not only could become part of his chosen race, but also part of a royal priesthood. Praise God that we can be called royal priests of God in Christ. Now next, Rim of the World Community Church, you are a holy nation. You are a holy nation. This too is spoken in Exodus 19:6 of Israel. The word nation comes from the Greek word ethnos. In Christ, we are not just a chosen race, a royal priesthood, but a holy nation. This is to say we belong to another kingdom in Christ. We are citizens of a real place, a real city called Zion. But that Zion is above and its future. This nation to which we belong as Christians is not of this world. It is not even of this age. It is a world and age that is still to come. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven. And though this world that we live in is fallen and filled with so much suffering and even death, this nation to which we belong in Christ is called holy. That is to say that it is set apart unto God. It's a good nation. It's a good kingdom. It's a glorious nation and kingdom. A nation whose king is God. Psalm 33:12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That's the nation to which we belong in Christ, and that we are in Christ. Praise God that in Christ we are a holy nation. Now, fourth descriptor, Rim of the World Community Church, you are a people for God's own possession. You are a people for God's own possession. It just gets better and better. This may be the best of the four descriptors, though I can hardly pick one of them. To be a people set apart not only as a race, a priesthood, a nation, but as ones who belong to God. And of course, this belonging is a salvific and redemptive belonging, right? It's not a belonging in the sense of, well, I own you and I'll just treat you however. No, when we belong to God, He treats us as sons and daughters. It is a belonging that cannot happen unless God saves us. That has happened to you, Christian. In Christ, you belong to God. Though you and I used to be slaves of the evil one, we are now slaves of Christ in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price." That buying was through the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us through His work on the cross. Praise God that through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, we are a people for God's own possession. Now, Peter takes all of these descriptors of our identity in Christ as the church and gives one big purpose statement to them. Now, this isn't the only purpose statement ever given in all the scriptures, so you want to be careful about absolutizing anything. But here he gives one big purpose statement to them. That is to say, what are we to do now that we've been granted this royal and holy status in Christ? Well, it's very simple. End of verse 9. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." In other words, here's why we're left in this world and not just taken up right into heaven after we believe and are converted. God wants us to tell the world, our neighbors, our children, our friends, our co-workers, everyone, about this God who changed everything about us, even our own identity, for the better. This God who saved us out of darkness and sin and death. The darkness here is spiritual and the light is spiritual. This God who made us so new that we went from enemies of God to priests of God. This God who rescued us from this fallen world and made us a holy nation. This God who took rebels and forgave us and gave us a new heart and made us His own possession. God wants us to tell the world the good news of just how good He is, His excellencies. He wants us to tell the world of His excellencies, the excellencies of His work, His grace and glory in Christ, His excellencies revealed in the cross. He wants us to spread the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? That's why God saved us and called us unto this new identity in Christ, so that we grow in Christ's likeness together and we proclaim the excellencies of Him who saved and called us. Now in verse 10, Peter caps this good news of our identity in Christ off with a beautiful allusion to Hosea, illustrating Christ's redemption of us. So here's a sort of illustration from the Old Testament to illustrate this redemptive and saving work of Christ accomplished for us. We see this in verse 10, where the Word of God says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter takes this from the Old Testament story of Hosea, Gomer, and their children. The story is a beautiful story of redemption, where Hosea is told to take a rather ungodly and an unfaithful wife named Gomer. Hosea represents God, and Gomer represents unfaithful Israel, who were not being faithful to their God. And Hosea and Gomer have three children, each of them representing God's coming judgment upon Israel. The first name of the first son is Jezreel. And Jezreel meant God scatters him. The name of the second child, a daughter, is Lo-Ruhamah, meaning she has not received mercy or pity. And finally, the name of the third child, a son, is Lo-Ami, meaning he is not my people. All of these names show God's coming judgment upon Israel. But God. God desires to show that He is a God able to redeem, able and willing to turn judgment into grace. And so throughout the story, we see these three names of the children redeemed and turned for good. God turns the curses of the names of these children into blessings and the judgments into mercy. Jezreel, whose name was God scatters him, God says of him in Hosea 2:22, "I will plant her in the land for myself." Lo-Ruhamah is told God will have mercy upon them named No Mercy. And finally, God says to Lo-Ami, whose name meant not my people, "You are my people." What a beautiful story. It ends with Hosea and Israel saying to God, after it is said by God to them, "You are my people," they say to God, "You are my God." And this story of Hosea and Gomer is even taken into the book of Revelation, where it says at the very end, "And they shall be my people, and I shall be to them their God." What a beautiful story. But you see, it's more than a mere story or historical event. It's also a picture of the gospel. We are unfaithful Israel who's sinned against our God. We are the children of wrath who deserve to be judged by God. But by the grace of God, those curses of ours are changed to blessings in Christ. So that God says of we who should have been scattered from Him, "You are my chosen race and holy nation." Though we'd been scattered from Eden, God says of us in Christ, "You are my holy Eden." So that He now says of we upon whom no mercy was owed, "I will lavish my mercy upon you so much that you will become priests." Though Christ says At one time, you are not my people. Now, Christ says of us, you are the people of my own possession. Has ever a more beautiful story of love and grace and redemption entered into the mind of man than the true story of the gospel? No. Only God could write this and see it through until the end. And the point is, what does it matter if the world shames you as Christians? If this is your position before God, Christian, what does it matter what man thinks of you? If you really believe that God thinks of you this way, you can make it through anything in this world. And I think we'll stop there for today and save the last two verses, 2 points for next week. Next week, we'll consider the final two verses of this section, which speak to the way of life that we as citizens of Christ's kingdom in the age to come are to live in this fallen world and present evil age. So in other words, how do we take this new identity that we've received in Christ and live in this world differently so that when the world does speak evil against us, we will be honored by God on that day of judgment? How does the gospel affect and speak to our way of life? Peter will begin to unpack many of those things in the coming weeks. But for now, I'll bring these things to a close by asking, if you know your destiny. We began with the destiny and dishonor of unbelievers, moved on to the destiny and honor of believers. Do you know your destiny? Is it the destiny of those who reject and stumble over Christ, which is destruction? Or is your destiny redemption and the kingdom of God in Christ? You can know today. You can know what your destiny is. You just have to answer the question, are you in Christ? That's really the only question that needs to be asked at this moment. Are you in Christ? And the only way to be in Christ is to repent and believe the gospel. And if you are not in Christ, why waste another second apart from him? Cast yourself upon Christ in repentance and faith in the gospel, and you will be saved, and you will receive a new identity in him, an identity not defined by sin and judgment, but an identity defined by redemption and grace. And if you are in Christ, then may we together proclaim as a church the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of his light. May we be a church that proclaims that, who proclaims the triune God and his ways and his word and his son. And may we submit ourselves anew to God's chosen king, this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, confessing and surrendering in full to his lordship. Remember, that cornerstone held up the whole building. And so our lives can be built on nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will fall. In fact, let's surrender to the lordship and kingship of Christ anew and afresh together now as we sing, I surrender all to him who first gave his life for us. Amen.